Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, Ellen Taylor here, Todd Sylvester.
Good morning.
Mike Cremano over at the board with the Ripster Rip Repaul over there assisting. Beautiful breeze out there, and I thought, man, this is a sweet day
walking,
in me.
Walking Max?
Oh, you know, some branches were blowing around. Yeah, it was a good morning out there.
You must have loved that, though.
Yeah, yeah. Dogs like that. They like that wind in their face. I guess it's the, it's like I'm in a car.
With the window down.
Exactly.
I love it.
The dog's life. Perfect. Beautiful Fairhope, Alabama.
Cake. It's cake. That's what it is.
I know. Well, before we get to our first guest, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear God, we thank you, and we are so blessed to live in such a great nation. We know that you have guided our founders. You guide us still today. We ask that you continue to inspire and lead us, that we may be a free beacon in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling facilities,
and more. Call CMGNA at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com.
On the line, we have the new football coach at St. Michael Catholic High School, Mr. Philip Rivers. I think known for other things, though, before coaching.
A few other things.
Before coming to coach at St. Michael. Good morning, Philip.
Good morning. How are y'all?
Doing well. I remember years ago, Philip, when I was first introduced to you or about you, when our former manager here, Mr. David Renshaw, who's a huge Chargers fan, was talking about you. And I think at the time, maybe you had child number 6 or something like that. And he goes, yeah, he's a Catholic quarterback, awesome, solid guy, big family. He was just going on and on. And I thought, this is outstanding. I just think it's a wonderful witness in the world. And I never expected you to then one day move here to Fairhope, Alabama, Philip.
Yeah, I tell you what, it's crazy how we're here. I mean, you know, I think you know, when I get asked why how'd you end up in Fairhope and at St. Michael, the simple answer is just God and the Holy Spirit. We just felt called to be here, and I always wanted to coach when I was done playing. I grew up in North Alabama. And we said from, you know, Nashville to the Gulf was kind of where we kind of said somewhere in that, in between here and there. And, it just all seemed to work out here. And, we're excited to be here, getting settled in and making the transition back to Bama after being on the West Coast for so long.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, talk to us. If you grew up in North Alabama, talk to us about your faith life, the family that you grew up in. And you seem to be such a solidly Catholic guy. Was that always the case?
Well, so I did grow up in the faith, but my faith comes from my mom's side of the family. My mom's parents, my mom's dad, that's where the Catholic faith comes from, their side. They actually grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi. My granddad was one of nine. His mother was one of nine, and then now we have nine. So it's kind of a third generation of nine. Believe it or not, there's 7 girls and 2 boys, and all 3 of those sets of 9.
Wow.
So it's exactly the same, boy to girl, girl to boy ratio. But so that's where the faith came from, that side. My dad was a convert growing up in North Alabama. I mean, the Catholic community has grown considerably up there in Huntsville and Madison. In that area, but it was very small. I mean, it was, you know, you were definitely the odd man out in terms of weren't many of us up there as Catholic. You didn't have many Catholic buddies in school. But the one thing I think, and really it's kind of the simple foundational part of our faith is we went to Mass every single Sunday. And I know that in some ways can be the bare minimum, and but it was there was no chance we were missing on Sundays. And that was so instilled in me as a young boy. And then as I got older and grew and learned more and more fruits of our faith, from adoration to the rosary to the on and on and on. But that right there was kind of foundational for me. So when I went off to college, that was, I just knew you don't miss on Sunday. Mm-hmm. So I think receiving those graces and that, you know, that weekly, commitment and receiving the Eucharist and being there in those graces and being at Holy Mass every Sunday really helped me just from a foundation standpoint, and it has grown from there, and certainly by no means has been perfect. And then I met my wife in high school, so she was kind of a non-denominational Southern Baptist, so there was a little bit of a tug of war there. I think she thought all along, there's no way I'll be Catholic forever. I'll be over there with her one day. But she recognized the real presence, and for her that was it. So when she said, yeah, she still had her questions about Mary and had all these different concerns, but she said, there's no denying that that's the real presence in the Eucharist. And so she said, I'll get to the rest later. And that was at 17, 18 years old. So it was pretty awesome. And her challenge to me and her questioning of me in my high school age and me going back to Mom and just that whole journey for her really helped me grow too as well. And it's actually, the timing is awesome to tell this story. She came into the church 20 years ago Tuesday, and then we just celebrated our 20 year anniversary yesterday. So it's been an awesome journey for her and I and her family that's growing. So many blessings, and so thankful.
I think, Philip, just that small part you said, making sure your parents made sure you went to Mass every Sunday. It's the little things. I know a lot of people feel the challenges or the struggles, but you can see the seeds that were planted just by making sure that you recognize going to Sunday Mass. And from that, the fruits of grace can grow. So that really is a testament to just, the perseverance and the wisdom of taking your kids to Mass every week. So then you're in college, and how much of a challenge was that? A lot of young Catholics struggle with when they go to college and they drift away, or they other shiny things attract them. So how did you balance that? Because you were playing football, you're trying to live a Catholic life, and you're getting more and more out into the world out of little Alabama.
Yeah, well, again, I think it goes back to, that first Sunday came around, and I had a decision to make there in that dorm room by myself. Nobody, Dad wasn't going to say, let's go, and Mom was going to say, we're going to 11 o'clock. And so I had to make that decision to go, and I just think that, again, helped keep me strong. And then after my freshman year, I got married. Tiffany and I were married after my freshman year in college. Hallie, our oldest, was born 15 months later. And so we kind of had that, unique, young family life, and also playing quarterback at NC State and going to school, it was unique. And I think, looking back, there were so many, there were some small struggles through that time as being a college student, married, and we moved in with my mom and dad at one point and this and that. But those times we look back and we're thankful for, that we had those times early on together.
I think that's a powerful witness, Philip. Of course, when you first were asking your wife to marry you, did you say, hey, I think we should have 9 children together?
No, we didn't. I'm one of three, and she's one of three. And I think that's where, again, some of the wisdom of the church is unbelievable, because just through obedience, I think that's kind of where it started for us, is, all right, hey, what are the teachings of the church, and how can we just obey the best we can? And through that, the blessings of children, number one and two and three and so on. And here we sit, 20 years later with 9 children, and the oldest is about to be 19 and the youngest is 2. And just so thankful. So I think it started with just that. Not really knowing. Here we are. We're 19, and whatever you want, God, And so I think from that, again, there's ups and downs. There's hard times and good times. Not to make it sound like I was just all perfect all the time, but I think through that obedience, we've been very blessed.
What have been some of the hurdles then, Philip, for you? Because, you know, being out there and being involved in the NFL, you've got a lot of attention on you. Like, my wife and I are also very blessed. We've got 10 kids, but we didn't have a lot of attention. There was no one sticking a microphone in my face. So what was it like when people were like, what are you doing, Philip? Like, you're having another child? Like, what are you doing? So what was that like?
Yeah, no question. Well, I think first, two parts of it, just in general, the profession I was in and different, you know, obviously there's different challenges and temptations and things in any profession. People always ask, well, about it? Being in the NFL had to be much harder. And I go, no, every person has their workplace and has their different challenges and things that they face. So in that regard, I didn't feel it any different. I was like, what do you mean? I mean, some people go to an office building and there's 200 employees. Some people go to a locker room and some people go to, you know, so I felt like that's in each, kind of everybody has their own challenges in what they do in their daily environment. But to your other question, I think humility was always something I think that we all fight from humility and pride and balancing that. But I think I took all that in stride and kind of, you know, in ways you can be a witness, you witness, and in other ways you just shoot. Like for me, that question that you answered, I go, shoot, guys, they don't stay babies forever. Mm-hmm. Like they all grow up.
Yeah.
I mean, because sometimes I think that's the thing. It's like, golly, this one didn't sleep, so forget it. We're done. and I just want to go, hey, guys, they grow up. I mean, they're not going to stay 1 year old for, you know, for the next 70 years. So, in some ways you answer it that way and it has the same kind of reaction that you all just had. And in other ways you go, hey, well, here's kind of, you know what I mean? So, I think you just kind of you pick and choose and feel the temperature of the environment. And I had close friends that we would talk about the faith and talk about things, and others I would just hopefully let the example, you know, and love to bring them to practice, you know, and they would just see, you know, the smiling, you know, little ones running around and doing cartwheels and me playing catch with the boys and stuff out on the practice field after practice and kind of go, I mean, some of the teammates' faces that I didn't know very well were kind of just in awe of, what in the world? Like, it looks like he's running a football camp out there. And it was just our family and they're, you know, so it's, it was awesome. It was awesome. And so many great people I was around all those times, all those years. And, you know, I think the overwhelming word I've used over the last 20 years has just been thankful. You know, the highs and the lows, thankful for the good and the bad. I think you can't just be thankful when things are going good. Shoot, we had many tough little bumps in the road, both professionally as a player and winning and losing games, and then, you know, certainly challenges, you know, within your own family, and you're thankful for all of it if you continue just to grow and try to be better for it.
Well, what have been some of the greatest difficulties, the toughest hurdles to get over, Philip, trying to live your faith as you're, you know, navigating through life in the NFL?
Well, one of my biggest, toughest moments actually came between the lines. It was, gosh, I want to say 2011 or 12 against Kansas City. We were playing a Monday night game and, we were literally running out the clock to kick a field goal to win. And we fumbled a snap and Kansas City recovered it and it went to overtime and they ended up beating us. And it was such a moment. It ended up turning into such a faith growth in my faith moment of faith, kind of seeing a checkpoint for me of just kind of trusting, because I went from that to really worrying about when is that going to happen again? You know, the fear of, man, that's going to happen again. The next time we're about to win the game, I'm going to fumble a snap again. And so there became this overwhelming worry. I mean, day to day, I mean, I couldn't shake it. And, it was a very, defining, but a very, you know, again, you have those moments where you really grow and then others where you just kind of steadily, sometimes you're just putting along and sometimes where maybe you're going the wrong direction and you got to get back on path. For me, that was just a big growth moment for me to really just trust and go, well, whatever happens, a great friend of mine gave me a book, a Blessed Be God book, and it has a lot of writings from the Imitation of Christ in it. And it was just talking about the worry. There's enough worry for today than for us to worry about something down the road that may or may not ever happen. You know, that's the enemy's way of trying to steal our peace today. So I really hung on to that. I mean, I read it over and over and over. It's just like, gosh, why am I so worried about whether I drop another snap or not? I mean, I couldn't. I was. It'd be a Tuesday afternoon, and I would be shook by it. So through that, I really felt a lot of growth personally. family and with our family, because it just really allowed me to say, hey, you can only control what you can control. You know, you kind of go through that phase of, I think, and I can't speak for everyone in other professions, but I think athletes in general and as a quarterback, you feel like, well, I can do, I'll make it right. You know, I'll do this and I'll do that. And I'll, you know, we have this feeling of kind of being a little bit of, I don't know, not immortal, but just, you know, you always feel like, well, I'll just figure it out. That's just what we think as athletes and competitors. And sometimes we can't, and not sometimes, we can't do it on our own. And so that was just a real kind of given in moment to me and in humility going, God, whatever happens, happens. I'm going to do my best and I'm going to be at peace with it. And through that, I felt some great growth to that.
And that's a lesson we can all take. I mean, how many of us haven't been in our place of employment thinking, oh, I messed up. So I think that's a very human situation, regardless of if you're playing quarterback in the NFL or, you know. Opening the mic here, Todd.
They're slightly different.
Just slightly. Philip, was there any challenges living out on the West Coast for so many years after being an Alabama boy?
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly, as you can see, I'm thankful for. I didn't really lose my Alabama twang, I guess, so that's good over the. So I feel like I fit right back in when I moved back down here. There were some challenges. I mean, I think the biggest one for us was really just being away from home. You know, it's just so far out there. It is way out there. And so early on with our young family, that was hard on my wife as well, just because I was getting to go to work every day and be around my teammates. And I had an instant camaraderie with my teammates. But, for her, it's, wow, she's way out there on the West Coast now, away from everyone and doesn't know anyone yet. So early on, those were some of the challenges there, just being so far from family, only seeing grandparents every so often because it's such a cross-country flight. And it's a little different in California. Again, I'm thankful for our time there. It's great. It was just, and we ended up meeting an unbelievable Catholic community in our neighborhood and kind of where we were. And so very thankful for that. But it did take some time and, certainly thankful for our years out there. In many ways, I'll always consider San Diego home, and a part of our home, but, certainly feel like Alabama's home and looking forward to making, you know, Fairhope and Baldwin County home.
Mm-hmm. That's exciting, Philip. I mean, we're grateful to have you here in this area because of the personal witness. And I guess you know a little bit about football, so that's good.
Yes.
You know.
You have a spring game coming up tomorrow? No, Friday.
Spring game tomorrow.
Tomorrow is Friday. Tomorrow. Look at me. This week's getting away from me.
Week's flying by. Yeah, tomorrow, 6:30 at Alma Bryant. And looking forward to seeing the boys play. I mean, it's been a fun spring. Yeah. I've been here and working with them since March 8th or so, and had our 10 days of spring practice that will end here with a spring game, and looking forward to it. Kind of taking, you know, getting on the bus, going on a trip and getting in uniform and kind of going and kind of first go at it. I'll have butterflies like crazy. I mean, I've played in so many games, but I've never coached one. It'll be a lot of fun. Looking forward to it.
Thank you, Philip. We're looking forward to broadcasting St. Michael football games with you as a new head coach. And I know Mike is already everything ready for the season.
Me and Billy.
There you go. All right, coming up next, an L.A. Catholic Morning favorite, Carlo Broussard, and his latest book, Purgatory Is For Real.
Home is where the heart is.
Seen sunny days that I thought would never end.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
Todd Sylvester
with Ellen Taylor.
Aren't on the air.
Yeah, I know. Mike the Great. I needed a little James Taylor in my life. Uh-huh. Thank you. On the line, regular guest here to the show, Carlo Broussard, as we enter into his next book, Purgatory Is For Real. Good morning, Carlo.
Hey, good morning, guys.
Hey, welcome back.
Man. Yeah, it's great to be back.
For you being up so early,
he loves this.
You've just got so much energy. It's a Monday morning out on the West Coast. It's 5:24 a.m. This is crazy. I love you, Carlo.
Well, I love you guys, too.
When I started reading your book, I immediately, in the introduction, I wanted to go to this church, the Church of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in Prati. Have you ever been there?
No, actually, I have not.
Yeah.
No.
Well, then you and I think it's part of the show.
Oh. Ellen, now you're going to hand me the bill.
Ellen's going to pay for us to go to Rome. Uh-huh. Explain to our listeners what's going on here.
So there's a little tiny church on the banks of the Tiber. It's called the Church of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as you mentioned, in Prati. It's also known as the Church of the Sacred Heart of Suffrage. And basically what it is a little tiny museum of alleged purgatorial artifacts, right, from four different European countries. And it's basically like 16 pieces of cloth and paper or wood, all of which are claimed to bear the signs of, like, say, scorched hands and fingerprints of souls from purgatory. So, as you know, you can actually – there's a book. I can't remember the title of the book, but there's actually a book that goes through each of the artifacts and gives a little backstory for each, this explaining the story of how this soul appeared to a certain individual and, like, left this scorched hand or a fingerprint on the pillowcase, etc. So it's very small and quite interesting. And I refer to that at the beginning in the introduction of my book, Purgatory is for Real, simply to tee up the question, you know, this is very intriguing. For some, it's pretty exotic. For some, it's weird. For some, it's scary. For some, it's just a deadly fiction of Satan, as Protestant reformer John Calvin put it. And so I'm asking the question, is purgatory real? And, of course, in my book, Purgatory is for Real, I'm answering, yes, it is real.
Yeah.
And I'm giving a defense of that claim and giving some reasons to believe that it is indeed a reality. And then also to try and navigate the waters and sort of set the record straight concerning the nature of purgatory, at least according to what we know in light of official church teaching, and carving out that space for what we must believe as Catholics, and recognizing those areas of speculative theology where it's fun to think about, but it's things that we do not have to believe as Catholics.
Right.
One of which being, as that great intro song, fire. That was amazing, Mike. You the man, bro. You the boss, brother.
You're welcome, brother.
Whether or not there's material fire in purgatory, of course, that is something that is not a part of official church teaching. We do see the image of fire being used in sacred scripture and throughout the theological tradition. But there's always been doubt as to whether it's a corporeal fire. Many great theological minds have held that it is, but the church has never put its official stamp of approval on that, because one is permitted to read it as a metaphor in order to describe the purification that takes place in what we call purgatory. So,
Carlo, before we dive into it, maybe you could just give us a little background on the differences of the Catholic thinking of purgatory and maybe where it broke apart. I'm assuming at some point before the Protestant Reformation that purgatory was a basic understanding of all Christians. Is that correct? Or was there always kind of this confusion about it?
Yeah, well, one thing I point out in my book in chapter 2, when I'm looking at purgatory in non-Catholic Christian traditions, so there was harmony, at least with regard to some aspects, with the Greeks, with those the Greek Orthodox, especially at the Council of Florence. There was a lot of discussion and debate between the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox concerning the reality of purgatory. And as I point out in my book, the common denominator is the belief in a postmortem state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell, where souls dwell, and it is a place of souls that our prayers here on earth, especially through the holy sacrifice of the Mass, can assist them. But the Greeks never went further in articulating, at least like in the 15th century, articulating the very nature of purgatory. They perceived the Catholic Church as like teaching, because at the time there was a lot of theologians affirming the corporeality of the fire, and they were very hesitant in affirming that. So that was one reason they were perceiving the Catholic Church's teaching on purgatory as involving real fire, and they didn't want to go that far. And also, too, they perceived the fires of purgatory as being associated with, say, the early church father Gregory of Nyssa, who taught a universalism, which was like, you know, souls are being purified in the afterlife and eventually everybody will be saved and that there is no hell. And so these were sort of two, you might say, barnacles on the ship, right? These were two things that were sort of attached in the popular thinking to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And so they had a, they were hesitant to affirm the reality. But nevertheless, they do believe in a postmortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, in which souls dwell that we can assist through our prayers, the faithful here on earth. But as I point out in my book, there are some orthodox beliefs that vary in opinions concerning the condition of the souls in this reality that we in the West call purgatory. Some deny that there's any sort of purification, suffering, or discharging of temporal punishment due for sin. But actually, there is some evidence that some actually affirm it. So there's a variety of opinions concerning the very nature of the postmortem experience in this reality that we in the West call purgatory.
Are there any other religions, Carlo, that have an understanding of something that you're going through in the afterlife to purify the soul?
Yeah, the answer is yes. And one thing I forgot to mention, Todd and Ellen, getting back to Ellen's point, she brought up the Protestant Reformation, and I forgot to mention that actually Martin Luther affirmed the reality of purgatory at the advent of the Protestant Reformation in 1517. He would eventually flip-flop and change his view in 1531, but he actually did believe in purgatory initially. So that's something interesting to note. Now, concerning other religions, I actually point this out in my book. I have a chapter, the very first chapter, is showing how the various aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory can be found in seed form in non-Christian religious traditions. And what's interesting, Todd and Ellen, about this is that what we see is that these aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory are found in all these different religious traditions. So it's not just a Catholic thing. It goes beyond the boundaries of these religious traditions, and it's sort of a universal idea, right? And as St. Robert Bellarmine argues, those matters upon which nearly all nations agree can hardly otherwise come about except through the natural light common to all men. Now, this is not to say we accept purgatory because it's something that we can prove philosophically, but what we're seeing is it's sort of like the idea of different people throughout all religions, throughout all of human civilization, acknowledge the transcendent, right? Like there's some transcendent reality. And that's sort of a human universal. It's crossing boundaries of religious traditions such that it would provide someone at least reasonable grounds to think, well, yeah, there must be some transcendent being out there beyond this world, okay? Well, so too with this idea of a postmortem state of purification and punishment for sins that's temporary in nature. So we find it, for example, in Hinduism, in the realm of Naraka, is a realm in the afterlife where beings suffer for their sins and they receive a judgment proportionate to their sins, right? And some sins that are committed only merit a temporary punishment. And after that punishment, they're released to be reborn. And so you find that in Hinduism. You find it also in Buddhism. Now, unlike in Hinduism, where you have a divine being sending someone into Naraka, the realm of the dead, you have in Buddhism the law of karma. And once the karma is used up, then the individual is released after that punishment. Zoroastrianism, at the final judgment, all will go through a river of molten metal. Whoa. And the righteous will not burn. Only those who have anything to be purified will be purified.
So you'll just be walking through the metal.
Yeah. Todd's ears perked up when you said river of molten metal.
Yeah. So I'm going to be burning up and there'll be people next to me just going la, 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 la.
No, that's only if you're a Zoroastrian.
That's correct.
Just checking.
And then you also find it in Greco-Roman beliefs. So, for example, in the Socratic dialogue, one of the Socratic dialogues, Gorgias, Plato is describing the afterlife, right? And there are basically two groups of people in the afterlife. He points out how some have committed crimes such that they are incurable and they're hurled into Tartarus, and they never come out. But there's also those who aren't so terrible, Plato says, as to be cast into an everlasting torment, and they either dwell on the river of Acheron to have their evil deeds purified and suffer the penalty of their wrongdoing, or they're thrown into Tartarus to experience expiatory pains for a year, after which they're cast out. So that's just one example in Greco-Roman belief concerning a postmortem temporary state of purification or suffering for past wrongdoings. Okay, now, and we also have some evidence I point out in the Roman poet Virgil's The Aeneid.
But Carlo, I've talked to people who are much more woke than I am, and they'll say, because it's 2021 and they're so much smarter than all of these old beliefs that have come from someplace, how do you answer that criticism when they say, well, Todd, all the stuff that you believe just came from ancient fables and stories, and now you believe it, and if you were really smart and were better with technology and the internet, you would know that that's all that it is. It's just a fable, Carlo.
Yeah, well, I guess one thought is you could make that assertion, it is just a fable, but I could make the contrary assertion and say it is not a fable. And so they would have to burden the shoulder the burden of proof to justify their belief that it is merely a fable. Now, as a Catholic, we would recognize that there are some aspects of these beliefs that we would reject, you know, so it is mixed in with error. But simply not listening to the argument, right? What we're trying to say is that the seeds of this idea, the general idea of a temporary postmortem state of suffering on account of past wrongdoing, is something that is universal, and it's transcending religious traditions and cultures. And so that at least provides one reasonable grounds to think that this is something that's describing the afterlife. Now, granted, this is only an argument from probability. One is within his right to reject it and say, no, I just don't buy it. But that you have a mountain of evidence of these various religious traditions, all a common thread running through all these various religious traditions. So for someone who's looking for evidence and someone who is reasonable, this could provide reasonable grounds. Once again, I'm not claiming this is proving purgatory. I'm just saying that it provides reasonable grounds to believe that this is something that's going on in the afterlife. And then also, too, for the purposes of my book, is to show that purgatory is not just a Catholic thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then finally, and concerning these non-Christian religious traditions, we have Judaism, right? Mm-hmm. And so I quote 2 Maccabees 12, 38 through 45. And that's where we read about Judas Maccabeus discovering his fallen soldiers after a battle, and they have these they find under their tunics sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia. And there's a little debate about exactly what those are, whether they're actually amulets, like, you know, like a rabbit's foot or something, some sort of superstitious thing that they had, these little amulets, or whether they took some of the booty, right, some of the vessels from these temples that were erected for these idols, which the Jewish law forbid them to take. So regardless of what the sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia are, Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers actually turn to prayer, the author tells us, beseeching that sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. Mm-hmm. So they're praying for their fallen comrades. But notice, they're not just praying to remember them or to keep them in their memory and their hearts. They're actually praying that their sins be blotted out. So that implies, Todd and Ellen, that these Jewish people, right about, you know, about 100 years before Christ or so, a century before Christ, believed that there is a postmortem state of existence that is not a state of existence for the damned. It is not Abraham's bosom, but it is a place where sins can be blotted out. That's at least one of the aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And then Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers would take up a collection, and they send the money to the temple in Jerusalem in order to provide for a sin offering. And here's what the author tells us. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably. So the author himself affirms the practice of praying for the dead, that their sins be blotted out, and offering a sin offering for the sake of the sins of their fallen comrades. And then the author goes on to say that it's a holy and pious thought concerning what he did in praying for the dead. And so that's some evidence from Judaism. And then, of course, I give some evidence from later Judaism and Second Temple and Talmudic Judaism. So, you know, from the Tosefta, which is a compilation of Jewish oral law from the late second century, the period of the Mishnah. And you have evidence in there of belief in a postmortem state of existence for the remission of sins.
See, but mm-hmm. none of this, Carlos, surprises me because I just think that there's a natural tendency. I even remember talking to someone one time who they claimed to be agnostic. And their grandmother had passed away, and this is exactly what she said, direct quote. She goes, well, I just pray that she's happy. And I went, what?
Right.
Mm-hmm. What did you just say? You first of all, you said the word pray, mm-hmm. and then you're praying that she's happy, which means that there's a possibility that she wouldn't be happy. I mean, there's a natural right. tendency that we have towards this, don't we, Carlo?
Yeah, I agree, Todd. You know, we have the natural tendency to desire for the connection to remain. You know, in the expression of your friend there, she's probably expressing the idea that she hopes that her loved one was happy in the afterlife, simply expressing a hope. But the expression of hope and the desire is a form of prayer, you know, where you're hoping that the individual would be happy in the afterlife. And possibly for her, she implying that, you know, she's like not in hell. So mm-hmm. we'd have to nuance that a little bit. But I do agree that there is that natural tendency. I mean, and this fits with the common religious tradition amongst a variety of religions, right? This idea of that there are some sins that aren't completely taken care of in this life, mm-hmm. and they're taken care of in the afterlife. And some of these wrongdoings are not serious enough for hell, but we're not quite perfect yet for heaven. So man. That's aspects yes. of purgatory and other religious
Whoa.
Traditions.
I look
wow.
forward to getting
this
into this.
This is going to be good. This is going to get good.
I see next week we're going to talk about purgatory in non-Catholic Christian traditions. So join us next Monday for that as well.
Carlo, you're amazing.
God bless you guys.
Thanks.
You have a good day.
Coming up next, Father Jeff Kirby, wearing green during ordinary time. We all know it's Todd's favorite season.
Indeed.
So we're going to get another perspective on it here on LA Catholic Morning next.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor and the boss.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
I needed a little Bruce Springsteen this morning. Thank you, guys.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate it.
You're welcome. So listen to his
we
politics.
Can always use Mike the Great and the Ripster over there doing their thing. On the line, Father Jeff Kirby, who's a senior contributor to Crux Now. You go to cruxnow.com. We're looking at his article, During Ordinary Time, Let the Church Wear Her Green. Good morning, Father.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, my pleasure. What a great lead-in. I love it.
Yeah, awesome. Baby, yeah. I got so excited because the joke goes, Father, that ordinary time is my favorite liturgical season. I say it all the time.
All the time.
Because it is. It's where we live. It's 34 weeks, people. It's the majority of the year. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where we get up in the morning.
This is where saints are made.
Amen. This is where they are. This is where they are.
I know you.
So, Father, thank you so much for legitimizing the things that I say.
Absolutely, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And you know, just because it's called ordinary doesn't mean we should dismiss it. It's anything but just ordinary. It's just a feast, a time where there are no feast days. And like yourself, I love ordinary time because we just go back to the heart of the gospel. We rehear the basic teachings of the Lord. It's a great opportunity to walk with the Lord again, hear the gospel, recommit ourselves to Him. So while I love our feast days and the penitential seasons, there is a certain power just having ordinary time where, again, it's just got a relative peace or quiet to just focus on the gospel.
That was beautiful. Talk to us about the symbolism of the color green.
Yeah, so, you know, Mother Church, she's a great teacher, and oftentimes we can miss what she's saying to us. So if you were to ask maybe the average Catholic, you know, the different colors of the liturgical seasons, you know, they may not even know them or have been able to pay attention to them and so on. But, you know, the colors, you know, the Church clothes herself in the colors of the season to help us. It's an external reminder, we could say like a prop. To help us. So the color green during ordinary time is of course a color of growth, newness, and by extension we can say hope. It's an external reminder of the internal growth that should be happening in our discipleship during ordinary time.
Mm-hmm. I like, and you made mention to it just a minute ago, where we kind of get the heart of the gospel teachings in Jesus out there as we cycle through the different gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think that that's maybe what's so attractive to you, Todd, is that this is just the day-to-day stories. Last week we heard the calming of the sea, just this basic kind of lead us into the understanding of Christ's teachings in some ways, because the Catholic Church a lot of times gets a knock, oh, you guys never read the Bible. But in ordinary time, if you sit through the cycle of the year, of each year, you're going to hear all of these read out in the Mass. Do you have a particular favorite when you start looking at these Gospels broken out in ordinary times, Father?
Yeah, so, you know, some Catholics may not be aware that the Sunday readings are on a 3-year cycle. So it's based on the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is sprinkled in there throughout, especially during this year, Mark's year, because Mark is so short. Some people may not realize it's only 16 chapters. A person could read the entire Gospel of Mark in about 2 or 3 hours, right? So there's this 3-year cycle. It changes every Advent. That's when we switch to the new Gospel. So this year we're in Mark. And I actually love Mark's Gospel because we see more of the Lord's emotion in Mark's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. So Mark is very comfortable showing our Lord, you know, being frustrated, being agitated, being joyful, and so on. So we see more of the Lord's emotions in Mark's Gospel than the others. And so Mark is one of my favorites for that reason. And then in terms of the different accounts, you mentioned the storm this past Sunday. 2 weeks ago, we had the mustard seed. So I would say that of all the parts in Mark's Gospel, the one that stands out for me is actually during the Lord's ministry in Galilee, where he bemoans and says, you know, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Mm-hmm. And again, this emotional response of our Lord through the rejection of different villages that he's encountering. And I like that because I always think of that part, and I, in my own prayer, I say, Lord, let me be one of those people of faith. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like, let me be one of the ones that you find who have faith. And as a priest, I pray, let those under my care be those people of faith.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's so beautiful, Father. Because to me, again, when I look at this kind of stuff, ordinary time is like the period of time when Jesus was 12 till he was 30. Because everybody's like, oh, the hidden years of Jesus. And I wish we had an account. And I'm like, I bet you it would bore you. I bet you it would bore you,
right?
Because you're looking for something fascinating.
Would you read it?
Well, right. I would read it because I love Jesus and I'd be fascinated.
They made a table today.
But it would probably be boring. Like, oh, today I made a chair.
Right.
You know, I mean, like, because that's where we live. And you can, please clarify, Father, but this is what my feeling is, that there are those canonized saints that do these incredible, miraculous things. But I believe the majority of saints who are not canonized, who lived that saintly life, who said yes to the grace, they were living, quite frankly, ordinary lives, faithful, ordinary lives. And I think that's what a lot of us are called to. We forget that. We forget that saints are made in taking out the trash and folding the laundry and mowing the grass and yes, taking something to your neighbor. You know, like this is where we're supposed to live, right, Father?
Absolutely. And first, let me say, in terms of, you know, people saying, you know, why don't we have anything from the early life of our Lord? Or they find out about these early gospels that were rejected, false gospels, and they say, I need to read these and so on. And or some people read these elaborate revelations, which, if they're approved, have some part, you know, in our discipleship. But I just tell people, why don't you read what is known to be revealed scripture? Because oftentimes Catholics don't even read the four Gospels. So read that. I want to know about the early life, right? I want to know about these rejected Gospels in the early church. And I'm like, well, you know, if you want to get to that intellectual curiosity, fine. But first, read the four revealed Gospels, because sometimes people will ignore that. You know, they haven't even read the four canonical Gospels, and they're trying to do all this other stuff. It's like, well, read this first. And to your point, holiness is found in the mundane. Mm-hmm. Like, it's until we are comfortable with our responsibilities, and we're not looking for the drama and the elaborate parts that sometimes God gives, those are gifts. But until we get comfortable with the mundane, to the things that are everyday, and that really becomes a part of us, to your point, like, that is holiness. That is just fulfilling our duties, playing our part in the Lord's vineyard, and seeking to be an instrument of grace. That's holiness.
I've found that, and it's been such a blessing, Father. I don't know why the light turned on early on in my married life, you know, when we started having kids. It's just to get up out of the chair. You know, that's what it takes. You know, that in essence is the resurrection. Get up out of the chair when there's something that needs to be done. It's like, get up out of the chair. Let's go. Let's get up. I know we're going to be exhausted. I know, you know, at the end of the day, when you're doing your
liturgy of the hours?
No. When you're examination of conscience, when you're doing your examination of conscience at the end of the day, sometimes you fall asleep in the middle of it. And that to me is a good thing, because that's what we're called to in the ordinary. Right, Father?
Amen. I tell you, you are singing my song, especially in terms of preaching, is, you know, holiness is not some out of the world thing. Holiness is not for some, you know, reserved, false caste within the church. Like, holiness is very real, very achievable for the baptized. In large part, just do your part, play your role, fulfill your responsibilities. As you say, you know, get off the chair. It's like, grace is right here, wherever we are, right here, right now. So if that's, you know, doing the dishes or watching your children or, you know, mowing the grass or sitting in a doctor's office waiting for an appointment. Like, every moment we are exactly where God wants us, and grace is there. If we cooperate with that grace, we grow in holiness. Like, it's that simple. I tell the parishioners here that now that the pandemic restrictions are lifting in my area, I say, come to Fellowship Sunday. I say, you can actually grow in holiness by sitting around talking to people eating donuts. You can grow in holiness. Amen. Eating a donut, right? It's that easy.
I think, Father, for a lot of people, it has felt, and especially you mentioned coming out of the pandemic, very mundane, you know, just the life the past year. And so a lot of people have kind of gotten into a rut about just doing the everyday things that need to be done. And I think a lot of people have lost their joy in that. Like, they can't see, like, they just want to get through it. Almost like people want to rush through ordinary time. Oh, let's get back to the next. Oh, Advent's coming. So how do you kind of lift them out of these doldrums coming out of this pandemic, where the mundane, the ordinary, has just kind of exhausted them?
Yes, and I think that's the beauty of having a liturgical year where our seasons change, so that there can be this type of constant opportunity to start over, a new opportunity to start fresh. And so one of the ways to do that is to really dive into ordinary time, as we're doing in this conversation, like, to really dive into, hey, all right, woo-hoo, it's ordinary time, right? And say, you know, like, and this is Mark's gospel this year. We need to do this. And then, and to, you know, to bring, you know, that type of joy or the desire for joy or the fight for joy, you know, to the liturgical year, and say, all right, well, you know, I've got a couple months here before we get into Advent. Like, you know, okay, what's the breakdown? Like, I mean, a simple Google search will give you all the gospel readings and the main points throughout the rest of June, July, August, September, and then leading up into Advent. To sit down and say, you know, I'm going to make a mini Bible study out of this. I'm just going to study the parts of Mark that we're going to cover at Mass. So my answer is just to accept what's given and to give a little bit more heart to it and say, you know what, the pandemic, it was exhausting. It was scary. I felt alone. But you know what? It's over, right? It's over. And now it's time to get back my life and to reinvest in the things that are around you. So liturgically, ordinary time. It could be also just re-participating in things that we were doing before. Like, here I'm telling people, don't be afraid. Like, come to Fellowship Sunday, or getting involved in your neighborhood or in your group of friends. Like, it's time to reclaim our lives. The point of the article I wrote was, let the church wear her green, because otherwise Mother Church will be stuck wearing brown because there has been no growth, right? Mm-hmm. So let's avoid the brown. Her color is green. Let's wear that green. Let it shine.
Well, and because it shows the life. It shows the life within it. Many, many years ago, Father, my spiritual director and I were on a long walk, and he turns to me and says, one day, Todd, you'll be a saint. And my head exploded. I was so proud of that statement. And then he paused, and then he said, or you'll go to hell. And I was like,
that's two options.
I was like, wait, what? And he says, because you do things full throttle. You're either all in or you're all out. And I turned to him and I said, well, Father, that's what makes sense. Either this is everything. Either this is the most incredible thing that we could ever know about and experience and be invited into, or it's all fake and who cares? Then it should be nothing in my life. Either it's everything in my life or it should be nothing. And he smiled and he goes, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. So, I mean, Father, I think we just need to get people in touch with that reality, right?
Absolutely. In fact, as we look at Mark's gospel this year, the one word that is used extensively, like, you know, throughout the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's only 16 chapters, repeatedly, overwhelmingly, we see this word immediately being used. Immediately. Immediately the Lord went. Immediately the disciples went. Immediately. And what Mark's trying to do in his Gospel is to emphasize, like, the urgency, the totality of this. Like, look, if you've heard the message of Jesus Christ and you realize in him, and the Lord Jesus are all my hopes, all my dreams, everything I could ever want in this world. And I love him, and I want to share this message so that other people can know this fulfillment and know this joy. Then there will be a sense of urgency. You know, and it will be this complete, total surrender. Like, Lord, let me be your instrument. What do you want from me? And when he says, good, here's the portion of my kingdom I've given to you. You're called to marriage. You're called to priesthood. You're called to single for the Lord. You're called to be a widow now. Like, wherever it is, like, take that portion of the kingdom and run with it. Like, at the end of our lives, to be able to hand back that portion of the kingdom to the Lord and say, Lord, you entrusted this to me. I give this back to you. And that part of the kingdom has flourished and is enriched by grace. Like, that is the accomplishment. That's the goal of our lives.
Mm-hmm. It's so true, Father. And we should just all get out and run with it today. I'm sure there's something we can find that's going to make us a little bit holier today. Just doing the obvious in your family, in your work, in ordinary time. Father Jeff Kirby, thank you so much. And you can check out Father Kirby's work by going to frkirby.com. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757. Mike, what's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow when we return with regular programming, Father Pat Driscoll responds to Father James Martin on homosexuality. Amy Smith has the Saints of the Month for July, and our favorite Wall Street journalist is back, Elizabeth Bernstein, talks about the power of awe.
Well, thanks for joining us all here on LA Catholic Morning. You all have a great day.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.